Well, we are going to return to our study of John chapter 13 this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them open to John chapter 13. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning as we begin. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a new day that we can be together to worship you, that we can now turn our attention to the Scriptures. God, it is our prayer that you would be glorified and honored in this time, that you would teach us by your Spirit from your Word, that we might learn and apply these truths in our lives accordingly. We give you the praise and thanks for it all, above all for our matchless Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The name Robert Hansen is one that for the past 15 years has lived in infamy in American intelligence. He is likely the most damaging traitor this country has ever known. His betrayal of the U.S. as a mole inside the FBI spanned the length of 22 years before he was finally arrested and brought to justice. It began in 1979, just 3 years after joining the FBI. Hansen approached the Soviet GRU, G-R-U, which is the military intelligence agency of the Soviets, it was at the time. He offered them his services, apparently having no motivation in terms of political or other kind of motivation, ideological and so forth. He later admitted to the FBI that his only motivation was profit, what he could get out of it. During his first espionage cycle, Hansen told the GRU a significant amount of information, including data on FBI's bugging activities and lists of suspected Soviet intelligence agents. His most important leak was the betrayal of one named Dmitry Polyakov, a CIA informant who passed enormous amounts of information to American intelligence while he rose to the rank of a general in the Soviet Army. In fact, this man is highly spoken of by American intelligence officials. As far as Dmitry Polyakov, for unknown reasons, the Soviets did not act against him until he was betrayed a second time by another CIA mole, Aldrich Ames, in 1985. Having already been retired by that point, in March of 1985, he was betrayed, and then the Soviets arrested him in 1986. They charged him with treason and executed him in 1988. In fact, the simultaneous espionage activity of both Hansen and Ames brought difficulty. It confused the FBI and the CIA, especially in the 1990s, and it allowed Hansen to go undetected for even longer as a result. An example of the confusion is on October 1st, 1985, Hansen again sent an anonymous letter, this time to the KGB, offering his services in exchange for $100,000 in cash. In the letter, he gave the names of three KGB agents secretly working for the FBI: Boris Yutsin, Valery Martynov, and Sergei Motorin. And unbeknownst to Hansen, however, all three of them had already been exposed earlier that year by Aldrich Ames, again, the other mole inside the CIA. Martynov and Motorin were executed. Yutsin was imprisoned for 6 years and eventually emigrated to the U.S. Since the FBI blamed Ames for the leak, Hansen got away with it. When they did not suspect him, they didn't investigate him. But that letter he sent began a long, active period of espionage for him. In 1987, he was given the task of making a study of all known and rumored penetrations of the FBI, including to find the man who had betrayed Martynov and Motorin, which meant Hansen was actually looking for himself. He was investigating for himself. However, not only was he careful not to expose his own treason, but he turned over the entire study, including the list of all Soviets who had contacted the FBI about FBI moles, to the KGB in 1988. That same year, Hansen, according to a government report, quote, committed a serious security breach, quote, revealing security information to a Soviet defector. Despite some of his agents working underneath him reporting the breach to his supervisor, again, no action was taken. When the Soviets began construction on a new embassy in 1977, the FBI had dug a tunnel beneath the decoding room, and they planned to use it for eavesdropping, but never did. They were concerned about being caught. Hansen disclosed that information to the Soviets. In September 1989, he received a $55,000 payment the next month. On two occasions, Hansen gave the Soviets a complete list of American double agents. It's amazing. This kind of activity continued throughout the 1990s until the FBI and CIA were finally able to discover what was going on. They'd begun a joint investigation into their moles in 1994. Over his 22 years, Hansen collected a total of $1.4 million in cash and diamonds from the Soviets. Finally, he was arrested on February 18th, 2001, just a few days ago, the anniversary, at which time he responded to the arresting officers, "What took you so long?" On July 6, 2001, having worked out a plea deal to avoid the death penalty, Hansen pleaded guilty to 15 counts of espionage in the United States District Court for the Eastern District of Virginia. He was sentenced to 15 life terms without the possibility of parole. His activities have been described by the Department of Justice's Commission for the Review of FBI Security Programs as, quote, possibly the worst intelligence disaster in U.S. history, end quote. Such an extensive betrayal of our country, costing the lives of untold numbers of American assets, is hard for us to fathom. But it makes the point that the temptation of making big money at any cost for his treason was too much for Hansen to pass up. And this morning, as we return to John chapter 13, we encounter one of Jesus' own disciples who succumbed to that same temptation, as Jesus reveals the greatest human traitor in all the Bible, Judas Iscariot. If you're in John chapter 13, or if you're not there, please turn there. I want to do a little bit of review briefly. We saw in verses 1 to 20 how Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, how he explained that this was an example for them to follow, for them to follow after, the humility he displayed in this menial act of service, normally reserved for slaves, was one for them to imitate. It was an important lesson for them to learn, and one that we need to learn also. We need to learn how to serve each other in humility. This is why we suggested that the application of it may be accomplished in any number of tasks, not just washing someone's feet, so long as it is something that's a legitimate need, that, though not desirable, is done willingly and eagerly without being asked even or complaining. Last week after the message, I took my wife out for a Valentine's Day lunch, like a good husband should do, right? And so as we were preparing to leave Costco, no, we did not have to go to Costco. We didn't go to Costco. McDonald's was right down the street. But we did grab a few items at Costco after we were done with lunch. And as we were preparing to leave Costco, we got a phone call from our daughter babysitting her little brothers, telling us that one of her brothers was throwing up everywhere, all over the place, and please come home as soon as possible. This is kind of typical how our dates go, by the way. This sort of thing happens. Phone calls and interruptions and so on. It's part of having kids and going on dates. But anyways, so we get home, and she later told me how that experience reminded her of the sermon she had just heard that morning, and how she had a very practical application of it for her life to be able to put it into practice by cleaning up after her little brother. Humble, menial service is something that we can all partake in, and we should. Every Christian should perform it just like our teacher and Lord Jesus did. However, in explaining his actions, remember that he explained to both Peter during the washing and afterward to all the disciples, he revealed, "He who is bathed is completely clean," but then he said, "Not all of them are clean." Verse 10. He expands the application beyond washing dirty feet and teaching them humility to a veiled spiritual truth. Jesus indicated that not all of the disciples were cleansed from sin. Not all of them were, and in a right relationship with God. In fact, There's even one of them who Scripture had predicted would arise, directly oppose him. As Jesus cites Psalm 41, verse 9, and that was about to be fulfilled. So, verse 18 was about to be fulfilled. Having said all of that, Jesus now became troubled, verse 21. He became troubled. Rather than continue to give veiled references to who it was that would oppose him, he now exposes the one who would betray him. If you would stand with me at this time, let me read the passage we're going to look at. John chapter 13, I'm going to begin in verse 21. We're going to read through verse 30. John 13, verses 21 to 30. Hear the word of God. Here we read, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Then Jesus answered, 'That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." You may be seated. Now, in this passage, Jesus, it's interesting, he begins with a prediction of one of them will betray him. And he ends the passage in verse 38 with another prediction of one who will deny him. Peter denying him. But he tells Peter that in front of everyone, and he's going to deny him. But he begins here with the most ominous of the two predictions that we're looking at today, and that is regarding who will betray him. And in doing so, we discover six marks of the traitor, so that you will understand how God initiated his plan of redemption. There's probably a lot of things we can learn from Judas, but I want to focus in on the fact that this is the link of how God brought about the initiation of the plan of redemption. Judas is that divine but damned link, the condemned link. I want us to take a close look at Judas as we understand how God used him in order to set in motion the horrific events of that evening that would ultimately end the next morning on a Roman cross, with Jesus dying on a Roman cross. Psalm 41, verse 9, remember, had to be fulfilled. We looked at that in verse 18. And these verses are the fulfillment of it, leading to the arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion of Jesus. This passage is crucial, therefore, I think, in bridging the gap between the decision Judas made to betray him just days earlier and going to the cross. When he approached the religious leaders, he agreed to the task. Just days earlier, he had agreed to the task. And now it's going to lead to the actual delivering Jesus over in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will lead the religious leaders right to him to arrest him. According to Mark 14:11, Judas had been looking for an opportune time to deliver Jesus over to them. This passage reveals when that opportune time arose. It also reveals, notice, that Jesus is the one telling him that the time had come. Jesus is not only aware, but he's directing the activities that night. Without learning this explanation from Jesus, however, Judas would just suddenly appear at the garden to betray him with no prior indication of how he knew where he would be or when he had broken away from the rest of the disciples. So I think this pericope we're looking at, this part of the scripture, is very important. Perhaps this is why all four Gospels record this particular moment of the evening when Jesus reveals who the traitor would be. Everything else we read in John chapters 13 to 17 is unique to John. It's only found in John. except for one other exception of the prediction of Peter's denial. So this is an important passage we're looking at. We also need to remember what Jesus said in verse 19, if you back up and look at verse 19, that when this came about, then the disciples would know that Jesus is He. Jesus said that I am He, that He is God in human flesh, that He is the divine Messiah. And when they saw this take place leading to the cross, then they would know that the scriptures had been fulfilled that were predicted about the Messiah and that Jesus was that fulfillment. The sinister traits of Judas, however, are what we want to focus on in our time this morning as we look at them, because they're really on display in this passage. As such, there is an implicit warning in them, I think, by which to examine ourselves, be on guard, lest we reflect some of these same qualities. Well, we saw a preview of some of these in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, remember, with the pouring of the oil on Jesus, the expensive perfume. Here we see His true intentions manifested in all their evil splendor. Look at the first one in verse 21. The first one is, He causes distress to Jesus by His action. He causes Jesus distress. We read that Jesus became troubled in spirit. That is a strong word. We've seen it before. Troubled in spirit. It means He was disturbed. He was unsettled within. It's indicated by the phrase in spirit. It's within Himself. The word connotes being in turmoil, mental and spiritual agitation. He's very distressed. At the time of Lazarus' death, we read in verse 33, chapter 11, verse 33, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Here, the reason for His distress is along the same lines as in chapter 12, verse 27. It's because His hour has come. In both cases, death is in view. Death is a very troubling, disturbing subject for us still today. It's troubling. It's a disturbing thing to think about. And Jesus was troubled. Specifically, Jesus speaks of the betrayal as the rest of these verses state. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." This was agonizing for Jesus to go through. Notice the familiar, solemn introduction we've seen again and again in John, "Truly, truly," with which He testified of this. In a short time, Jesus would be betrayed by one of His own inner circle of disciples, the one whom He loved, and it's a disciple who he loved, who He cared about. It's not the disciple, we'll look at him in a second. But it was a disciple who He did love, and yet a disciple who was destined for eternal damnation. And this was distressing to Jesus. Furthermore, He would be delivered over to sinful men to have their way with Him, which He knew would end again on a Roman cross. As He will say to the religious leaders at the time of His arrest, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Just gave Himself over. And we know why. He had to give Himself over for our redemption, so that sinners like you and me might be forgiven of our sins through His sacrifice on the cross. God was bringing about His plan of redemption, but He did it through a traitor. Andreas Kostenberger writes of this, quote, "Jesus' emotions are shown to be in a state of turmoil, His whole inner self convulsing at the thought of one of His closest followers betraying Him to His enemies," end quote. It's a disturbing time. The first mark of Judas the traitor, then, is not surprising, but it is telling, since one of the most consistent traits of a true Christian is a desire to please the Lord, isn't it? I mean, if you know Christ, you want to please Him. You want to honor Him. You want your life to glorify Him and to reflect Him. That's your desire as a Christian, not to cause Him grief. For example, remember when Peter betrays Jesus a little later on that evening, he goes out and weeps bitterly over his cowardice of letting down Jesus. He was grieved that he would let him down. God puts in us, I think, a longing to please the Lord. And we see that. For example, we have a longing out of gratitude for His salvation, as well as an expectation of Christ, of facing Christ in judgment. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. We read there, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But you see, a traitor is unconcerned with pleasing the Lord. He's unconcerned with such an ambition or with standing before Christ in judgment. He's only concerned about himself, not about loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's no surprise to read the command to believers in Ephesians 4:30 either. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We don't want to grieve God. We want to make God happy, right? We want to bless God. We want Him to delight in us. We learn in Colossians 1:10 how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. We want to please the Lord in all that we do. But that was not Judas's desire. And I ask you, however, is it yours? If you call yourself a Christian, do you really desire to please the Lord? And do you strive to do that each day of your Christian life as you seek to obey His Word, as you seek to tell others about Him, as you seek to humble yourself and seek forgiveness from the people you offend? Or do you just kind of start fires all over the place with like blowing up relationships and walking away and never make them right? It's a problem. We have to make things right. And that pleases the Lord as we seek to do that. Do you desire to please the Lord in every aspect of your life? Because we should as Christians. This first mark then is perpetuated, however, by a determined and subtlety with which Judas was willing and able to keep up the disguise. The second mark that we see here after he causes distress to Jesus is he remains veiled until the appointed time. Judas was able to hide himself better than anyone. He was accomplished at this. And we see this in verses 22 and following, how accomplished he was at hiding his traitorous intentions from the rest of the disciples. So much so that none of them expected him. None of them expected Judas of being a traitor. They looked around at each other. We see in verse 22, there's nothing that about, then they turned to Judas and asked him, "Are you the one betraying the Lord?" We don't read that. Instead, what do we read? We read in verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. They have no idea. They're looking at each other going, "What? One of us is a traitor?" And only one of them knew who it was. Obviously, Judas did. We can only imagine what was going on in the minds of the disciples at this point. Self-doubt, suspicion, bewilderment, that one of their own number is going to betray the Lord. They have no idea who it could be. Simon Peter was pretty sure it wasn't him. So he asked John, both of whom were among the closest three of the disciples. And that's evident by Peter's response. Look at verse 23. We read there, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" I'll stop there for a moment. They were likely seated in a U shape with the table in the middle and couches or pillows around the table. And as custom would have it, they would be leaning on their left elbow. Their heads would be toward their table. Their legs would be away from the table. They'd be leaning on their left elbow, leaving the right hand free to eat with and so forth. And the master of the deal, the host of the meal, would be centered in the middle. He'd have a guest of honor on his left and then another one on his right. And it appears that John was likely positioned to Jesus on the right side. Perhaps Judas was on the left, close enough to give the bread to, or the morsel to, bread or a piece of meat. We're not told. But Peter gestures to John to inquire about who is he speaking of? Who is it? Now, before we answer, you might recognize that I mentioned Peter and John. Okay, even though Peter's the only one mentioned, John is never mentioned here. Instead, we read of the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we learned in the beginning of our study of John, and I know many of you probably were not here for that, but we learned in the beginning of this gospel that the most reasonable identification of the disciple whom Jesus loved is indeed the beloved apostle John. He was reclining on, literally leaning on, Jesus' bosom. Same language used of Jesus and the Father back in John chapter 1. And perhaps his head was in his lap, or at least his head was against Jesus' chest. And they're having a very casual meal. In fact, it's noted in a couple commentators, the idea that their leisureliness is in contrast to the haste with which Israel escaped from Egypt. Remember, when they left, it was like panic. It was like, okay, get everything, let's go, we're going to run from Egypt. But now they're having this relaxed, reclining meal. And that's how they ate the Passover. And John is right there in his bosom. This is the first reference to this disciple as the one whom Jesus loved, but it won't be the last. We'll see this term again. And as such, he had to be the disciple closest to Jesus, not only in proximity, but probably also relationally closest to Jesus. Since he was reclining immediately next to him, Peter asked him to inquire about this. He gestures to him. And in determining who this disciple is, we essentially have to rely on the process of elimination. And we did this in the beginning. Let me just briefly remind you of this. It's based on what we know of the disciples. Just to review, the inner circle among the 12 included Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Those four are always listed first in the list of disciples. Whenever you see the list of disciples, those four come first. And three of them were privileged enough to be able to go with Jesus on different occasions. He takes him along on special outings, such as when he raised the synagogue official's daughter from the dead, or when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, or when he went further into the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John. And so three of the four had a special relationship to Jesus in that way, and yet neither James or John are named in this gospel. Neither of them are named in the Gospel of John, which is peculiar due to their prominent position among the disciples and the fact that the other Gospels all list them. Among the closest four disciples, then, Peter is speaking to this disciple, which obviously rules him out as the beloved disciple. James, John's brother, was martyred too early in the early church history to be the human author of this gospel, which we read about this in chapter 21, verse 24. The disciple whom Jesus loved is the author of this gospel. So if you rule out Peter and you rule out James, and Andrew is, of course, mentioned by name when he's mentioned, then John is the only one left. He's the one who's unnamed in this gospel among the closest of Jesus' disciples. Other disciples are named. Andrew's named, Philip is named, others are named. So by deduction, the most likely candidate who asked Jesus the looming question about who was going to betray him was John. And he just prefers to identify himself by this description of the one whom Jesus loved. But that in no way means Jesus didn't love the other disciples, right? We already learned that back in verse 1 of chapter 13. We'll see it again in chapter 15, verse 9. Jesus loved his disciples, but John had a very special, intimate relationship with him, which only reminds us that the gospel of John is that eyewitness testimony. John was well qualified from a human perspective to be the human author of this gospel. The important point to grasp here, however, is that Judas had done such a masterful job in disguising his true intentions that none of the disciples were tipped off. None of them. Allowing him to remain hidden until the appointed time. Much like that spy I talked about in the beginning. Even when Judas led the protest back in the beginning of chapter 12 at Bethany, remember he kind of protested about all this expensive perfume being poured out on Jesus, and he led that. Even then, he was not suspected of anything. But this is the danger of a traitor. He can move freely among true disciples, true believers in Christ, all the while abandoning true faith in Christ, perhaps, or more likely, never even having true faith in Christ. Judas may have loved the attention of the crowds that Jesus drew. He might have been on board for this, his hopes that maybe Jesus will overthrow Rome and it'd be that political Messiah that's going to lead the Jews into freedom. We don't know because we're not told of his internal motivations. except obviously one, and that is to profit from his actions. Again, what 1 John 2:19 states regarding Antichrist is worth citing, where 1 John reminds us, "For they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Again, the beloved apostle wrote that in his epistle. Wonder if he was thinking of Judas among others. While this is not to equate every apostate with Judas by far, who was the greatest traitor in history, it is to recognize that such turning away from Christ is a very dangerous thing. It's a serious matter. And it still happens in the church today. Beloved, if you find yourself, I want to encourage you, if you find yourself wavering in your faith or in your devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you not to abandon your love or your pursuit of Christ, but cry out to God. Beg Him to grant you that faithfulness to Him. Don't stop praying. Don't stop seeking after Him, only to continue the ruse of being His disciple. Remember God's grace to you in Christ, that your sin, your shortcomings are forgiven of you if you've believed in Christ as your Savior. They're no longer separating you from Him. He will forgive you. Too many times we Christians fall into despair over our sin, don't we? We sin. We sometimes fall hard on our face. And we are grieved. And we don't even want to lift our eyes to the Lord. We certainly don't want to come to church and be among other believers. And it's hard. And God says, come to me. Confess your sins to me. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. But we got to come to Him. The tragedy of Judas is he never does. He never comes humbly to confess his sin to God. He keeps up his disguise. So the first two marks of a traitor is he is a source of distress to Jesus, and he is able to remain hidden, veiled, until the appointed time. A third mark we see in Judas, however, is that while he's able to fool the disciples, he's not able to fool Jesus. Look at number three. He is known to Jesus despite his external conformity. He's known to Jesus. We've known this. We've seen this. Verse 26 reminds us too. Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, by the host dipping the small piece of bread or piece of meat, whatever the morsel was, and then giving it to someone, this was a gesture of friendship in that culture. It indicated kind of an extension of love. Jesus was extending his love to Judas, and perhaps even a final plea to him to abandon his plan. So he gave him that. Expression of his friendship. Can you imagine? Here he's doing that, and Judas has to just resolve, no way am I going to fall for that, Jesus. I'm still going through with my plan. I got 30 pieces of silver on the line for this one. Jesus extends this to him right up to the point of no return. Judas was given ample opportunity to turn back from his treacherous act, and yet he kept pressing forward. The point of no return, of course, will come in the next verse. In fact, Luke records that the disciples began to discuss among themselves who it might be who was going to do this. And Judas even says to Jesus, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Matthew 26:25. I mean, he kept up his ruse to the very end. This speaks once more to the fact that nothing takes place that night that would catch Jesus off guard. Nothing. Up until this moment of time, Jesus had kept this information to himself. He's known all along, from the beginning, who it was who would betray him. He knew about Jesus. We've repeatedly read that he knew the one who was betraying him. Look back at verse 11 of this chapter. Look again back in chapter 6, verse 64 and 71. He knew. And now the time had come to reveal it. If John realizes that Judas is the one at this moment, and if he's listening to Jesus, he does, he seems to fade into the background, and he says nothing. As we look at verses 28 and 29, he doesn't say anything, as the disciples are confused about what's going on, why Jesus says what he does to Judas coming up here. Perhaps John just heard it, and he was in such shock, he just sat back and just started taking it all in. Maybe he gestured to Peter, it's Judas, you know, who knows? I mean, it's a very sensitive, intimate environment they were in. But he fades into the background. Jesus, on the other hand, knew from the beginning that Judas was the one. Again, his external conformity didn't fool Jesus. When he sent the 12 out to preach and perform miracles, like we read earlier in the Gospels, he knew Judas was not devoted to him. When Jesus taught those unforgettable sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, the Olivet Discourse, when he went up on that mountain and taught the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Judas didn't believe him. When Jesus rode triumphant through the streets of Jerusalem, Judas couldn't enter into the praise. He was a sham. I mean, it's hard to fathom the foolish deception Judas lived under his entire time following Jesus and the disciples around in ministry. Though he was able to talk to Jesus, ask questions, he had the most opportunity for intimate interaction with Jesus. You know, there's a popular political word I often hear Republicans throw around at each other. The word is rhino. R-I-N-O. And it's an acronym. That's the word I was looking for. It's an acronym that stands for Republicans in Name Only. Republican in Name Only, RINO. And it's one of the greatest insults a Republican can throw at another one. It applies to someone who usually talks and votes like someone from the opposing party rather than a Republican, and it's usually someone who is very despised in the eyes of the more conservative Republicans. And yet, rhinos are sometimes able to persuade more moderate members of their party. Well, this was sort of like a Christian cover that Judas had taken on himself. We might call Judas a dino, a disciple in name only. He was a dino. Though he was counted among the disciples, his unbelief and his behavior reveals his true colors. And here's the point. Beloved, Jesus knows who the dinos are. He knows who they are. So which are you? See, we've read about dinos elsewhere, right? In John chapter 6, they stop following Jesus in time. His disciples leave him. In John chapter 8, he told the dinos there that we read about that they are of their father, the devil. However, those who are truly his disciples continue in his word. They continue on. Dinos don't. So he causes distress to Jesus by his action. He remains veiled until the appointed time, and he's known to Jesus despite his external conformity. There's a fourth mark of this traitor. It's really the most ominous of all. It's already been indicated in verse 2. But Judas was in cahoots with the devil himself. We read in verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Number 4, he is a tool of Satan. This is the fourth mark of the traitor. He's a tool of Satan, yet he's accountable to God. He's accountable to God. Satan possesses Judas. This is the language of possession. He takes possession of Judas for a second time. Second time, the first being immediately before he went to the chief priests and officers to agree to betray him. It's recorded in Luke 22, verse 3. Now for the second time, Satan possesses Judas. And yet Judas acts for himself. And here is the point of no return for Judas. Up until now, he could have theoretically resisted the devil from the human perspective. But now it's all done. Again, the devil had already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. That's why he does not look at Jesus with a confused look when Jesus gives him the morsel, as if he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not in a state of shock. He's not appalled. He was fully on board with the religious leaders to deliver Jesus over to them. And he knew it. He'd been promised the blood money just days earlier. Again, go back to Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. Verse 1 and then 10 and 11. He'd been seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And now Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Isn't that interesting? Jesus dictates the opportunity has come and he tells him, "Go do it. I know what you're up to, Judas. Go do it. Do it quickly." Jesus wanted to get on with it. Or wanted him to get on with it. Judas would be held fully accountable to God for his actions. Despite being a tool of Satan, despite being the fulfillment of Scripture, he would be held accountable for his actions. Because his will had become fully aligned with the devil and the enemies of Jesus. Beloved, we see here, I think, both the sovereignty of God, the power of Satan, and the free choices of Judas converging to accomplish God's perfect plan of redemption. There's mystery here that we can't perfectly answer all the questions about. But that's what's going on. As Peter later preaches to the men of Israel on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he would say, "Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter lays blame for the cross on the Jews, on the men of Israel, their leaders, at the hands of godless men. The Romans were involved. And yet Judas was an integral part of this plan. As Herman Ritterbos comments on verse 2 in his commentary, quote, "Here is the demonic starting point in the process that pervades the entire story from start to finish as a chain of faithlessness. From Judas to the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, and from Pilate to the executioners," end quote. Judas was right there in the thick of it, the one who God was using to initiate it. And as the other three Gospels make clear, Judas willingly went to the chief priests. He went willingly to initiate the betrayal. Just like Robert Hansen kept going to the Soviets to initiate more espionage. He initiated the contact with the Russians, not vice versa. They didn't reach out to him. The chief priests didn't reach out to Judas. He went to them. In fact, he could have stopped it. Hansen could have stopped at almost any point in the 20 years that he was doing that espionage. He could have walked away scot-free. But he was drawn to continue and to go over and over again in order to hand over more information. And it cost the lives of untold numbers of U.S. assets. Same was true of Judas. He was culpable for what he did. He could have walked away from this at any point up until he took that final morsel and the devil entered into him. But through his choices, God was bringing about his purposes. In Romans 9, Paul argues along the same lines, the same basic premise regarding those who God hardens, who do not believe the gospel. We read, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?" Romans 9, 19 and 20. See, man is always held accountable. Man is always culpable for his unbelief and his sinful choices, regardless of the supernatural involvement of Satan and demons or the sovereignty of God and his purposes. So despite Judas becoming Satan-possessed, for the second time now, Judas was the one carrying out the betrayal. And in fact, he even obeys Jesus to go do so, because Jesus tells him, go. What you got to do, go do quickly. So these first four marks of the traitor, while they're clearly damning to Judas, who would personally suffer the eternal consequences of his actions, they reveal how God initiated his plan of redemption. And they remind us that despite the privileged position Judas was granted, basking in the glory of the Son of God in his ministry, daily living among the closest disciples, receiving the most intimate access to him, despite all of that, Judas walked away from it. Why? Money. Oh, money. Money, money, money. Right? The love of money. The final two marks simply confirm the first four that we just looked at. The fifth one kind of picks up where the second one leaves off. The surprise and confusion of the disciples, and that is he is disguised as a true follower of Jesus, yet he opposes him. He's disguised as a true disciple of Jesus, but he's opposing Jesus. Look at verses 28 and 29. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. He's disguised as a true follower. The only disciple who might be excluded from this divine commentary on the disciples is obviously John, who Jesus just told who it is that's going to betray him. But again, John says nothing. Most of the 12 were left guessing. What did Jesus mean when he says, what you do, do quickly? They didn't know. They're guessing. As in chapter 12, verse 6, again, Judas had the money box. As such, he made the purchases out of it. There was nothing unusual going on, no red flags that made them think, well, maybe something's going on with Judas. They just thought he's got to go purchase what they need. Maybe for the Passover, maybe for the poor. The point to grasp is that once more, Judas was disguised so well that even after Jesus has exposed him, at least to John, maybe Peter knows, most, if not all, the disciples were at a loss. His first line of opposition is right here. He's departed from his fellow disciples for the very last time to go alert the religious leaders and the authorities and lead them to where Jesus would be at. In fact, we are not even told whether Judas brought the leaders back to the upper room or whether he went straight to the garden. We don't know. Luke 22:39 states that this was his custom to go to the garden. Judas, as one of the insiders, as one of the disciples, would have known that. Either way, he was the ultimate insider to betray his Lord. Again, as John 18:2 will state, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. I mean, when Judas went to the chief priest, it was like Judas was a golden ball dropped right in their lap. He was exactly what they needed to be able to accomplish what they wanted to. Now listen closely. Traitors are not stupid people. They know exactly what they're doing. They're just disloyal. They could be highly intelligent like Judas, but they are disloyal and they're willing to do something about it. And that's what Judas did here. Not being content to just dissent with the majority of those who were devoted to the cause, a traitor has to do something. Rather than quietly walk away, he must take action to oppose the one or the country from whom they are defecting. Benedict Arnold did this when he deserted America. Robert Hansen, Aldrich Ames did this when they turned to the Russians. Judas did this when he betrayed Jesus. Every other traitor does the same thing. They have to do something. For Judas, however, his act was of the highest possible treason because of who it was he was betraying. Unlike those who betrayed tyrannical governments, that might be argued, right, for America's founding fathers who turned against Britain and betrayed and committed treason to found America. But unlike them, or even human governments that promote democracy and freedom, all of which are led by sinful, imperfect men, Judas, however, opposed the Holy One of God. Judas opposed the one who was truly without sin, who Hebrews 7:26 calls holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You know, a side note on this, as we think about this and start to wrap up. It was seen more clearly in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, but there's a warning here against loving money over Christ. beware of the love of money. Jesus said that we cannot serve two masters, particularly God and mammon, that is wealth. Judas chose money. As Matthew 26:15 states, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. One commentator mentioned he sold himself for 30 pieces of silver. He's the one who lost in the end. And while that's a prophetic amount mentioned in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, it indicates just how avaricious Judas was. 30 pieces of silver would equate to about 120 days of wages for a day labor. So maybe what? The equivalent of 10 or 12,000 bucks he sold Jesus out for? Maybe it would have bought more back then, maybe not. It doesn't matter. The point is look who he's betraying. It was who Judas was selling out that revealed his greed, not how large or small the amount of money is. And while none of us will ever be in the same circumstances as Judas was to literally betray Jesus, the Scripture warns us against the love of money, does it not? It calls us to beware of it, that it's the root of all sorts of evil. 1 Timothy 6, 9-10 states, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And it goes on to tell us, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." All sorts of evil. And that is precisely what happened to Judas Iscariot. I wonder how many wars, how many murders, how many tortures, how many thefts have been committed over the love of money. The love of money. Scripture instructs us not to weary ourselves to gain wealth, not to set our eyes on it. And we are certainly not to idolize money over our worship of God and of Christ. That's what Judas did here. Beloved, beware of loving money. Well, in opposing the sinless Son of God, the final mark here, look at verse 30 quickly. He belongs to the night. Suggested here, he belongs to the night. We read there, "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." Clearly, John is simply giving here the literal time of day. He went out. It was night. The next day had basically begun, because remember, the days began at sundown. Sundown to sundown. That's one way of accounting for the day. But whether John intended to hint at the metaphorical use of the word night or not, it is true that what Jesus was, or what was going on here, Jesus had spoken of, he used this metaphor of darkness in this manner in Luke 22, verse 53. When Judas arrives to arrest Jesus with the chief priests, the officers of the temple, the elders, Jesus tells them, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." John chapter 1, Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Judas slipped out into the night in order to achieve what the powers of spiritual darkness intended to do. He was a vital part of the whole plan. And despite years of, again, of being among those closest to Jesus, he was willing to do this. Despite being an eyewitness hearing his teaching, seeing his miracles, following him everywhere Jesus went, still Judas lost himself to the eternal flame. Jesus will call him the son of perdition. He said it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You know, people foolishly talk about the deepest part of hell being reserved for some group that does not agree with their political or personal views. It's foolishness. I suspect that Judas may already occupy that place, only to be joined by Satan himself someday, along with all his demons, the beast and the Antichrist, spoken of in Revelation 19, verse 20, chapter 13. Also, yet all that Judas did was a part of God's plan. It was all part of his plan to initiate redemption. And Judas was used for that purpose. To initiate redemption for all who would be chosen by God to believe in his Son for eternal life. And I ask you today, have you trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord? Because if you've never come to a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, that's the message I want to leave you with today. Your need to believe in Christ. In fact, when Jesus prays regarding the disciples in John 17, 12, that not one of them perished but the son of perdition, he says so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. God used Judas in that way. But the redemption that Jesus accomplished was for the salvation of all of us who will trust in Christ to forgive our sins, to believe in His cross and His resurrection from the dead. Judas serves as the ultimate example for us all, warning against apostasy from our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as traitors have arisen throughout history, both American history and world history, and have been exposed, there is always a heavy cost to pay. You know, unlike Robert Hansen, who was able to make a plea deal to get out of the death penalty, Judas didn't escape it. Not only did he end his own life by suicide, hanging himself, but he was consigned to the eternal death penalty. Beloved, beware. Heed the warning learned from the life of Judas. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what we learn in this very sobering passage. God, we tremble to think of the man Judas Iscariot, who he was, what he represented, both from the standpoint of betraying our Lord, the thought we would never want to be guilty of, and also from the thought of his punishment, eternal punishment. God, I pray if there be any here today who do not know Christ as Savior, oh Father, that you would open their hearts to see their need to believe on Christ for salvation, for forgiveness. And if there be any here that are wavering, God, that have been struggling in their Christian faith, may they cry out to you. Keep praying, keep seeking, keep knocking, knowing that you're a gracious God, that you love us, that you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, God, for your grace, for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.